Philippians chapter 9. In the first part of this chapter 9, we had Paul's remonstrance against those who accused him of preaching for money. And he calls attention in the 16th verse to the reason for his preaching. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. That reminds me of what a man of God said on one occasion, talking about several of his young men in the church surrendering to preach, talking about it. He said whenever a young man came to him and said, "Brother so-and-so, I feel the Lord has called me to preach." He said, "I tell them, forget it." He says, if they can forget it, they have no business trying to preach. And if they've been called of God, they can't forget it. I've thought about that a great deal. When I was ordained to the gospel ministry, 1930, one of the last questions I was asked, suppose this council doesn't see fit to ordain you to preach, what are you going to do then? I said, well, do just like I plan to do. I'm going to preach because the Lord has called me to preach. And that's what I'll do. Paul said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. There's a compulsion about it. In one town, I remember where I was pastor, there were four major churches. The first summer I was there, the other preachers called a meeting of the four pastors of churches and said, now let's have a joint service every Sunday night during the summer. That way we won't have to get up a sermon two every Sunday. I said, well, our people are not in favor of that. Oh, he said, yeah, they will. You're not. I said, well, I'll present it to them, and I won't say a word about it, but just to see what they say. And I presented it to the church, and one member of the church who was an attorney got up, and he said, we appreciate very much the offer of the others to have a union service, and said, I'll entertain a motion that our pastor invite the other three churches to meet with us every Sunday night and our pastor do the preaching. But they wouldn't do it. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. You have to. On another occasion, Paul said it was the love of Christ that constrained him. Not as many interpreted his love for Christ. It's Christ's love for him that kept him going. And so he said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I do this thing willingly, and if I do, I have a reward. But if against my will, the dispensation of the gospel has been committed unto me, what is my reward then? And Paul goes into a discussion of rewards, introduces the subject of crowns. I want to read what he says here, and then we'll consider it. Verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body, bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway, or literally disapproved." The subject of crowns and rewards is mentioned many, many times in the Word of God. Despite that truth, there are many who decry teaching and preaching on rewards, honors and glories and preferments. The parable of the pounds, the one whose pound gained 10 pounds, heard his Lord say, "Thou hast been faithful in a few things, I'll make you ruler over 10 cities. The one with the 5 heard his Lord say, "Likewise, be thou over 5 cities. The servant who used not the pound hid it away, kept it, heard the Lord say, "Take from him that hath, give it to him that hath not. And as it's given to him, then the others remonstrate with him and say, Lord, he hath 10 pounds already." The parable of the talents. The Lord passed out talents according to the abilities of those to whom he passed them out. The one gaining 5 talents heard his Lord say, "Thou hast been faithful in a few things, I'll make you ruler over many." Likewise, the one whose talent gained 2. But the one whose talent was preserved and gained nothing heard the word, "Take from him that and give it to him," or "Take from him that hath not and give it to him that hath." Again, remonstration from the disciples as they heard this. Rewards are an incentive. Ministers who've told me they didn't believe in rewards had to answer this question from me: do you preach the gospel for nothing? Others, workers in the city, professional men and others, do you perform your services for nothing? They didn't. One of the first questions one usually asks and proffered a position or a job is, how much does it pay? What's in it for me? Even Peter asked the Lord on one occasion, "Now what's in this for us, Lord? We have forsaken everything and followed you. Now what are we going to get out of it?" To which the Lord replied, "Multiplied rewards would be their portion, not only in this life, but in the life to come." You want your child to do something. Sometimes there's an offer of a reward. Sometimes test of obedience. But the majority of instances, there are rewards offered. If the task is especially difficult, or the duty particularly severe, there's an increased reward. As we study the Word of God, we find that the Lord has offered 5 crowns. And these 5 crowns are offered in areas where it's difficult to do the task. And the crowns are offered as a special inducement to get you and me interested and perhaps striving for the crown. The Bible speaks much of the cross and the crown, but we read always the order. The cross comes before the crown. Another interesting thing about crowns is to be found in the fact that, so far as I've been able to ascertain, no uncrowned heads are kings or queens. To rule and to reign, there must be a crown. And the 5 areas in which the Lord offers crowns, the one of which we just read, keeping our bodies in subjection, disciplining ourselves to the extent that our bodies are maintained a certain position that we can render the best possible service to our Lord. Second area is in the point of witnessing, to the extent of bringing individual to a saving knowledge of our Lord. The third area has to do with the return of our Lord and our attitude toward His return. The fourth area, that of teaching the Word of God. And the fifth and last area is that of faithfulness unto the Lord, even faithful to the point of dying as a martyr for the Lord. Now here in Corinthians, which was a worldly church, a carnal church, a fleshly church, a church that indulged all of the sins of the flesh, imaginable or conceivable to the mind of man. And so as Paul writes that church, he tells this group that there's a crown offered to anybody in that church or to others. Let me show you something here in 1 Corinthians. Turn back to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Look in the second verse. Ascertain now to whom he's writing. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all, note the all, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. This epistle is written to everybody that believes. So, not only is this epistle addressed to the church at Corinth, but it's addressed to you and to me. We're living in a day in which the citizens of this country have been made health conscious. We're living in a day in which, I don't know what percentage, but many, many people are jogging. They're running. They have joined all manner of spas and health clubs. 'Seeking to get their body in good condition. While I was at the seminary, they built a gymnasium there at the seminary. And at the dedication, they had a famous minister come in and preach, and he took for his text, "Exercise doth profit but little." And it was quite a sermon. Bodily exercise doth profit but little. Winston Churchill, being asked on one occasion what he did for exercise, said he served as pallbearer for his athletic friends. Well, be that as it may, but there is such a thing as getting our bodies in good physical condition and keeping it there so that we can better serve the Lord. Now, Paul draws an analogy between the Isthmian games and the Christian experience. These games are exercised or indulged every 2 years instead of every 4 years, like the Olympic and minstrel for the mastery in all different types of field and track events. Now let's read what Paul has to say, beginning with verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? I was very conscious of all running when I saw on television the start of the Boston Marathon. I don't know how many thousands entered that race, but all of them were running. All of them running, but there's just one that won first place. And the games on the Isthmus, they all ran, but just one received first place. Now, run that you can win that first place. Now, every man that's engaged in the race, every man that's striving for the first place, is temperate in all things. I tried some of the high school and university athletics, and both places the coach laid down very strict rules, what we could eat and drink and inhale and exhale, hours of sleep we needed, the type of exercise we needed, many of those things to equip ourselves that we might render our best in the contest. Many people training for races. I read once of Mr. Bannister, who was the man who first ran a mile under 4 minutes, practiced running on the beaches of Australia, running in the sand dunes, and tiring of that, he would run in the surf, making it difficult. I have read of individuals wearing weighted shoes and running, trying all kinds of schemes in order to excel in a physical race. The one who won the race in these games got a crown woven of olive leaves or of some other type of vegetation that make a crown that pretty today but wilted tomorrow. Reading once of some movie actress that was striving to excel in a certain type of dance, it said she practiced her routines 8 hours every day. And I wondered how many Christians read the Bible 8 hours every day or prayed and read the Bible 8 hours. I would judge that if there were any one people on the face of the earth that professed so much and did so little, it's those of us who are called Christians. We talk about that day over yonder. We talk about the rewards, the honors, the glory. We talk about eternity. And do nothing about it in way of preparation. Our prayers and our Bible study are an aftermath. Oh, I didn't read the Bible today. I've got to read it right quick. I forgot to pray. Well, I'll make up for it tomorrow. And then we talk about what the future holds. Now, Paul says, all of these athletes, in preparing themselves for the contest, are temperate in all things. The Bible teaches temperance. Something about which we know little. Now he draws illustration from further observance of these athletic events. He says, spiritually speaking, when I run this Christian race, I don't run uncertainly. That is, I don't wind back and forth across the track. I remember spending one summer on a farm of an uncle. Well, I say summer, 2 weeks, it seemed like all summer. Planting corn. We figured that you could raise more corn in a crooked row than you could in a straight row. But Paul says when he runs, he stays in his own lane. He doesn't wind back and forth across the track. Paul knew that the shortest distance between two points was a straight line. And if you're familiar with some of the rules of the athletic contest, one rule is that each runner stays within his own lane. And Paul says, I go straight. That's what he wrote to the church of Philippi. Forgetting those things which are past, reaching forward to those things, I press forward toward the prize of the high calling of Christ in God Almighty. So he runs. The other is a boxing contest. When I come out into the ring to fight, I fight not as one that beateth the air. Commonly called in boxing circles, shadow boxing. I don't waste my time shadow boxing. When it comes to living the Christian life, I don't waste my time shadow boxing. Now, what he really and literally says is, I aim well-directed blows to my body. I keep my body under subjection. And I waste no time beating the air or shadow boxing, but every blow is calculated to reach its mark and settle in upon my body. Fasting and prayer exercises used days gone by and many times today by those who want to have a closer walk with the Lord. Fasting is not commanded. Ever so often I hear someone on the television say, well, we're going to fast all day Wednesday, or I fasted all last week. The Lord said, when you fast, He didn't say you must fast, but if you do, when you do, do it in secret. And don't tell anybody about it. Your fasting is unto the Lord. Your prayer. The value of fasting is that for the time being it takes your mind off of that which occupies the greater part of your time and my time. We spend most of our time getting money to buy something to eat, fixing something to eat, serving it, cleaning up after it so we can get ready to fix some more and serve some more and clean up after it, and that's it. That's it. You just think of the time you could save if you didn't eat. What do you think of it for a minute? But we do. There is a place for fasting. First meal you miss, you think you're going to die. The second one, you're sure you are. The third one, you're afraid you're not. But the second day, you wondered why you worried so much yesterday about food. And the third day, you wonder why you ever ate anything at all to start with. But the fourth day, you begin to think about it. First thing you know, you're back again. But sometimes, burdens, sometimes problems are of such import that we need to separate ourselves from the world and everything of the world and give ourselves to a period of prayer and fasting. The complicated society in which we're living today makes it increasingly difficult to do such a thing. But now Paul says, I keep under my body. There are all kinds of legitimate appetites of the body that grossly indulge constitute a sin. Certain things individuals can eat, disturb their digestive system and throw them out of kilter with everybody around them. Certain things individuals drink from time to time cause extreme nervousness, excitement. Some have a deadening effect upon our nervous system. Certain things you can drink and eat that are not conducive to study the Word of God. Not conducive to prayer. Now Paul said, I keep my body under subjection. Paul was thinking of a possibility. He was thinking of the possibility of preaching and guiding hundreds, perhaps thousands, to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the judgment seat of Christ, being disapproved. Now, a castaway is not lost. That word is disapproved. I want you to turn with me for a minute to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 12. We have that word brought out. The 16th verse. Lest there be any fornicator or a profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now you're familiar with that story of the birthright. The birthright belonged to the elder or the oldest in the family. The birthright involved three things. The one getting the birthright became the judge or the ruler of the tribe. The one obtaining the birthright also became the priest of the family. In the third place, the one getting the birthright received a double inheritance. In the case of Jacob and Esau, Esau was the firstborn, and the birthright was his. Coming in from the field one day, tired and hungry, seeing Jacob prepare something to eat, the interesting thing about that was Jacob was preparing food that the prophets ate, something with which Esau was not familiar. He didn't know anything about it, but he just saw it, that it was red. And he said to Jacob, "Give me some of that red stuff." Well, Jacob was hungry and was fixing it for himself. And he said, "Not so." Then they struck up a bargain, and finally Esau traded his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of that food the prophets ate. Went about his business, thought nothing of it, until the time of Isaac's death approached. With the approaching death of Isaac, knowing it was time for him to go to be with the Lord, spoke to the son, and he told Jacob to go to the field, or Esau to go to the field and get the venison and prepare him food. Esau was a hairy man. The mother heard Isaac talking to Esau. Jacob was her favorite, and so she told Jacob, "You go out and kill a young kid, skin it, and you can take the skin, and you can put the skin on your hands, and when your father feels of you, he'll feel the long hair and think it's Esau. You can put on some of Esau's clothes. You'll smell like the field. And I'll prepare a savory dish. I know how to cook a kid so that it'll taste like a deer. And I'll do that. And then you'll take it into your father and he'll give you the blessing." So that was done. Jacob hurriedly made preparation. Rachel or Rebecca prepared the meal. Jacob took it in. And Isaac, hard of seeing, practically blind, said, "Come nearer. And he felt of him. He felt the long hair on his hands, the smell of the field on his garments. He said, "You feel like, you smell like Esau, but you talk like Jacob, but you talk like Esau." Oh no, he lied. And he got the blessing. Now, there came a time just prior to Isaac's death that he gave the blessing and the birthright. And so, in this 12th chapter of Hebrews, the 16th verse, we're reading about it. Now, verse 17, "Ye know how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected." When it came time for Esau to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. That is, he was disapproved. It's the same word that's translated castaway. That's what I wanted you to see. He was rejected for receiving the blessing. Found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Esau, deprived of the blessing, sought repentance. Not his repentance. He had repented long ago. He sought his father's repentance. He sought to get his father to change his mind and give him the blessing instead of giving it to Jacob. And that big man of the field, that manly man, that man among men, cried like a baby, "Oh, Father, Father," he said, "give me the blessing. Don't you have some blessing left for me?" And this is important, because there was a blessing for Esau. He wasn't lost. He wasn't cast off. But he didn't get the blessing of the firstborn, because he had traded off. Not that that mattered, because God had said before the children were born that the elder would serve the younger, intimating that the younger would get the birthright. But he was rejected. But God gave him a blessing. God gave Esau a blessing. He wasn't lost. He wasn't damned. He wasn't doomed. But he was disapproved for the birthright. Now, there's a good lesson there for you and me. Every child of God, every born-again Christian, is a firstborn child of God. But we can forfeit, we can lose the rights of primogeniture, we can lose our birthright. We have the possibility of being a king in this coming kingdom, being a kingdom of priests, and having a double inheritance. We have that possibility. We're saved. And we're saved by the grace of God. And being saved by the grace of God, we're saved forever and ever and ever. Nor can the forces of heaven or hell combined alter that situation. But for being a king and a priest and a double inheritance, that's dependent on our livelihood. And the Lord says here, consider Esau. Consider Esau. He was the firstborn, but he was rejected for the rights of the firstborn. Now, Paul says, "I keep my body under subjection." So when it comes to our physical health and conditioning, the main thing to keep in mind is that we want to maintain the best physical condition possible, that we might the better serve the Lord. Amen and amen. Bless this study, our Father, to thine honor and glory now, for Christ's sake. Amen.